One thing right off the bat when you begin reading this chapter, you have a phrase that keeps popping up. Verse 3, Zechariah 12. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6. In that day will I, this is the Lord speaking to his prophet Zechariah, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So needless to say, I'm not going to improve and I cannot improve upon the Word of God, simply entitled In That Day. This phrase is reiterated time and time again, specifically in this chapter. It is used, Zechariah uses it in several other chapters, but not to the extent that he does in this chapter. And what it does, it seems to underscore all that God will most certainly do for His chosen bride, the church. It also states the unchangeable quest that will befall the elect of God. It also indicates just how it is that all selected sinners shall be made to see the Redeemer and see themselves as they are, brought into the kingdom of light. So my prayer for myself and for each one here today will be that we are allowed to see Christ in this day. In this day. Generally speaking, we see in the first 8 verses promises given to the Lord's people. In verse 3, he says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He's indicating here that the promise that he has in that day, whether it was the day that Zechariah specifically prophesied of, or the gospel days as of now, these promises are tried and true for his people, for the church, that we are a stone, a burdensome stone for all people. Though they try to come against the church of God, the church will stand. There's not going to be the church of Christ in this day and age, and I don't mean that literally the denomination of church of Christ, I mean his church. Though the enemies oppose it, the promise here in verse 3 is that they're going to stand. They're going to be able to stand. Verses 4 and 5, we see that the world sees us as powerful. That which the world sees as powerful and high value, it means absolutely nothing to the church. Verses 4 and 5, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So that which is highly esteemed in this day, in that day and age, it was horse and rider. If you had horses in your army and you were on those, you had a distinct advantage. And governors. But that which is seen as powerful and highly of high value in this world, the Lord can easily throw those down and mean nothing. In verse 6, we see that the promise given to the church that no one is going to stand successfully to oppose the truth and the truth bearer. That is, would be the ground and pillar of the truth, the Lord's church and the Lord's people. And verse 8, I like this one. He says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's our defense. But look at how this is worded here. And this, I find myself in this verse. I find very much comfort in here, and I hope you find comfort as well. He that is feeble, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's talking about the Lord's people who make up his church universal. Individually and collectively, he's going to defend Jerusalem. He's going to defend his church collectively. But look at this individually. And like I said, I hope this helps you, because this comforted me last night when I was looking it over. I'd looked this over all week, but I didn't see this till last night. He's going to defend Jerusalem and also the specific person, the specific sinner saved by the grace of God that is feeble. Now, I know you younger folks say, well, you know, I'm not feeble by any means. You know, I'm strong and I have my mind and I have my hair and I have all this other stuff. So you don't think about this. But as age creeps in and the trials of this world seem to just consistently bombard you, maybe you can find comfort in here. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. First thing that came to my mind. You have this young, inexperienced shepherd boy called David, who with one smooth creek stone and one handmade sling took out a giant of a man. A warrior like none other called Goliath. So, are you feeble here this morning? Struggle with sin? Struggle within, struggle without? Here's the promise. Feeble as you and I are, if you're one of his, you'll be as David. Because you see, that which is highly esteemed in the world is an abomination to God. And that which is the world calls strong, our Lord just laughs at. It's weak. But I just like the way this analogy. He that is feeble among them, in the, you know, you think, well, I don't see like I seem like I have very many gifts. And that's a good thing, because if we saw our own gifts, we would get swelled up with pride. But you think, well, you know, what have I done for the gospel of God's grace? What have I done for the Lord? Who have I spoken with? I can't, my tongue is this, and I seem like I have the fear of man, and I seem like I always struggle, and all these different things. You're feeble. That's all right. Because at that day, in the day of the Lord's power and his choosing, you'll be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And like I said, my mind went instantly to that shepherd boy who Saul wanted to put armor on him. If you're going to go out in battle, you got to at least look like you're a soldier. And remember, he put that on and it was just, he goes, I can't wear this. It doesn't fit. It's not tried. I haven't proved it. And he went, and he went to war. He went to battle. You know, I don't know what the size difference was, but you got a veteran of war and a rookie, a kid. But what was the difference? David says, I'm coming to you in the strength, in the name of the Lord. Feeble? That youth conquered Goliath. So there's the promise. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them as the day at that day shall be as David. So take heart, and I hope that that comforts you. But what I really want to get to is these next verses. Because in these next verses, in that day, we see the sweet gospel message, as far as I'm concerned, about as clear as anywhere else you can find it. And in continuation of these promises to his church, the continuation of the promises to his people, we have the blessings that the church is to receive. We come across this passage here in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, and we will peek into the next chapter in the first verse. We come across yours and mine, our chief blessing, and that is our salvation, our awakening, or the time of the enlightenment of our souls to our Redeemer, to our God, to ourselves, and to the full and free forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus, who is the true and living fountain of waters. Let's look how wonderfully the way God deals with sinner is laid out before us in these next verses. It's simple, it's straightforward, and what a comfort these words can be and are from our brother Zechariah to every saint throughout all ages. May we read them again and again and learn how great and how sovereign and how glorious is the salvation of our souls as it singularly glorifies our Savior without question. Look in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day that the Lord begins to arouse you from your maybe religious stupor, maybe begins to arouse you that there's something more than this in this life than what you see when you wake up. There's something more in this life than money. There's something more in this life than employment. There's something more in this life than anything in this life or what this world has to offer. In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And here's what I'm going to do for my people. Verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You notice how he says in verse 9, in that day, it's one that's picked out from before time that he has determined to be merciful to whom he will be merciful. And we know that because he is merciful, that he shall be. It's his day. It's his choice. It's God's election according to grace. It's not man's decided by man's will or decision or cooperation. He says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David. This is a specific group of people. I will do it. I will pour grace and supplication. And then until God does a work, there'll be no work done. That's what he's saying. I will pour. And he's doing specific things. Grace and supplications. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says the same thing concerning his own salvation. And in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11, Paul says, as he's writing to the Galatians, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. What he's saying is that he was a very religious man, and when you looked at him, you knew he was religious because he had the outfit, he had the collar, he had the hat, he had all the things. Today, they would have the crosses bouncing around, or they would have the beads, or they would have all these things that when you see that person, you would say, I don't know if he's religious or not, but because of what he's wearing, he must be a religious man. He must be a holy man. He must be somebody. And that's what Paul was. Paul was somebody in the Jews' religion. But as I said before, there's something more in this world than religion. There's Christianity. There's being found in Christ. And yes, that's religion and all that, but not the way man twists it. Because Paul was that way. He profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. He compared himself with other men and said, I've been in the ministry longer. Or I went to seminary longer than you did. I've got more degrees than you do. I've been teaching Bible class longer than you have. I tried to talk to a lady one time, and she informed me that she'd been teaching Bible class for 20-something years, so I didn't have anything to tell her. And you know what? I didn't. I just stopped. I didn't say a thing. Cast my pearls before swine. I wasn't going to do it. I just stopped. And sometimes I would continue. Sometimes you answer a fool according to their folly. That's what the Scripture says. Sometimes you don't answer a fool according to folly. I'm not going to tell you how to do it because I don't know how to do it. As God gives you grace, you speak. If He doesn't give you grace, sometimes it's not saying anything. They'll say, well, we're not saying the same thing. But I couldn't get a word in edgeways. And I couldn't tell her anything. She couldn't be taught. Paul says, yeah, I was above many of my equals. But then look at verse 15. In that day of grace and supplication. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So Paul, he thought he'd have something to do with his salvation. But God said, no, when it pleased me, and I called you, and I'm going to give you grace. And when I give you grace, I'm going to reveal my Son to you. You can't, somebody says, oh, I've been a believer for a long time. Well, how do you, this one gentleman, he wanted to tell me his experience. And it was with a medicine man in a teepee somewhere out west. Well, he had an experience. Don't deny that they have experiences, because people have religious experiences all the time. When it rains, when it thunders, when this country wants to do a draft, people get religious. They get a couple planes hit buildings in New York. The survey was that this country got very religious. And it goes back to the way it was. So people have religious experiences all the time. But if it's not concerning the truth and not concerning grace and not concerning Christ, this Christ, not of our own imagination, that's all it is a religious experience. Paul says, when it pleased God, when it pleased God, grace, like back in our text, in that day, I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Grace, such free favor that is initiated and culminated in and by Him alone. And what? Look at the very next verse, very next passage in that verse 10. I give them the spirit of grace and supplication, and what do? They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now that is unquestionably speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as He's pierced by our sins. That's why I don't believe in, you can't scare people to heaven by preaching hell. You can't scare people to heaven. You can't chase anybody into heaven by any of the means that most modern religion, when the spirit of grace and supplication comes, according to this passage and according to this book, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. Now, I want to be very clear about this, because you're like me for the most part. I was raised religious and raised in religion. And I had experiences and I had things that I could even reiterate that were real to me. But it wasn't of God. When the grace of God begins to do a work in a sinner, He gives them the spirit of grace and supplications, and they look, they see that Christ is revealed. Christ is revealed. He's not what many people say. He's not a doormat to wipe our emotions and our feet on. And he's not a fire escape named Jesus. Grace, and they look upon me whom they pierced. Obviously, directly pointing to the crucified one who hung between those two thieves is meant here. You see, when grace comes by the free hand of God to the sinner, they are made to see and to look upon Christ, whom, look at how it's worded here. Look at, again, I'm not going to deviate from this at all. Whom they have pierced. Personally, you, if you're one of his, and he brings you to the point that you see you're one of his, you killed Christ. Did he take your sins upon him on the tree? If you say you're a believer, yes. Then it was your sins that nailed him to the cross. I remember reading this, reading an author years ago, and I was going through it, and he finally came to the conclusion. And I was sitting there reading it and kind of disagreeing and agreeing with some stuff. And then he made a statement that maybe some man, I threw the book down. But it haunted me until God did a work in me. He said, "Reader, you killed Christ." And boy, that made me mad. Because I wanted the benefit, but without the responsibility. I wanted the benefit of glory and crowns and all those things that I had been taught without the finger pointing of the law of God saying, "You're guilty. You're guilty." And if that doesn't happen, there's no entrance into the kingdom of God. God will reveal to us by His grace, the spirit of grace and supplications, and we'll look upon Him whom we pierced. We pierced. That's why, and I pray, if I start doing this, please tell me. Now, it's not that I'm not concerned about you. And if you don't come in a couple of weeks or a month and I get a phone call from you, hopefully we're close enough now that I'm genuinely concerned how you're doing or whatever. Say, "I don't believe what you're preaching anymore, preacher, so I'm not coming back." Fine. I mean, it'll believe me, I've had those phone calls before. But what I'm saying is if I preach and try to start putting you, browbeating you and put you under bondage and start doing all these things, tell me I'm doing that, because that's why I don't. Because if you ever get a look at the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you and who I crucified, that just tears you up. That's why the love of Christ constrains us. We realize what we have done. A crime is more horrible than anything anybody could tell us we ever did before. And what if I browbeat you and try to make you come, and your heart is not in it, you'll just come for a while and then you'll leave. But the gospel takes care of its own people. God, who is sovereign, the Holy Spirit, who is sovereign, Christ, who is sovereign, if you're His, and you hear that sound, "My sheep hear my voice." And they just, "I don't want to hear anything else. I want to be where Christ is preached. I want to hear about Christ. And I have to own up to the fact that of the awfulness of my sins put Him on the cross." But you know what? We're not done yet. But they look upon me, whom they have pierced. And look at the next section. Look at the next. Let's read on. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day, verse 11, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as a mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Midigan. And the land shall mourn every family apart. You see, it's personal. The family of the house of David apart, the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Every family of the grace of God, the elect of God, specific, personal, mourning over what they personally have done to Christ. And as a parent, I can tell you this. We want the best for our children. But in the matter of salvation, keep your hands off. Don't. When they ask questions, answer those questions according to the Scripture. When there's an interest in the things of God, tell them of Christ. But by the grace of God, don't try to coerce a decision out of them. If they're God's, this has got to happen. I'm telling you as a parent, I know what I'm talking about. And even as of your bride or your spouse, you want to comfort, you want to help. A pastor that I know and have known well years ago, he was invited to preach at a conference. It's one of the Sovereign Grace conferences. It's all the conferences we go to. These men that I know that have had in here, they are solid gospel preachers, nothing else. Now this man preached. There's about four or five other preachers. And his wife, pastor's wife, sat there like everybody else, listening to the messages. And about the second to last message, she said, "I don't know the gospel." She said, "I'm lost." And she went to her husband and she said, "Honey," she says, "I've known it. I've been raised in it. We've studied. We've talked. But I don't know if I know. What do I do?" Well, the husband, the pastor, he was Sovereign Grace pastor. We're all sinful flesh. He was trying to, "Well, now, honey, now you think about it. Now, we've done it with this." And wisely, the man that preached the message, he came over. He said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. God is doing something. And that's always a good thing." Well, salvation was had in that day. But the tendency, as parents, as husbands and wives, is to... "Well, now, I remember when I was going under conviction, I read..." It's so hard. Walk away. And ask God to give the spirit of grace and supplication. This thing of salvation is all by Him alone. And you're going to have struggles, and I'm going to have struggles. You would not want to hear some of the prayers that I pray. "Lord, if I've never preached the gospel, I pray that I preach the gospel to these folks this morning." Because things come up and things happen, and we get our eyes off Christ like that, and we look within, and you're going to find a mess there. But what I'm saying is that this is a promise to His people. This is a promise to His church. And look at what He's doing for His people. "In that day, I pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And I'm going to cause them to look upon Me that they have personally pierced, and they shall personally mourn for Him," for Christ. We look upon Him and mourn over Him and what we've done upon Him. We are made to see the utter horror of our ruin and our sin as it was placed upon the dying kinsman redeemer. We look upon Him, not the disappointments of mom and dad. We look upon Him, not the browbeating looks of some preacher. We look upon Him, not the inward or what others experiences have been. I've been around people where somebody will give an experience, an older saint will be talking about different things. I've seen this time and time again. An older saint, "Well, this is not what the Lord did with me." And then as they walk away, then there's a young believer, "So that's not how it happened with me." And then they start questioning their salvation. My experience is not your experience. Your experience is not my experience. But it all better be within this book. That's the only thing. Not a false God, not a false gospel, but according to this book. But I've seen it many, many times. We look to Him. And alas, True conviction of and over our sin begins with a pure, simple, and direct look by the grace of God upon the one that you and I pierced, the Son of God. And I'm telling you, until God brings you to this point, don't think that you have any interest in the gospel. Because grace points away from us to behold Christ. And as we behold Him, we see many things clearly. We see Him. We see His majesty, His perfections, our ruin, and our inability. And this is why we read on in the latter part of this chapter, they shall mourn for Him about what our sins did to Him. And then it says they're in bitterness. And you know that there must be bitterness before the soul can understand the sweetness. There must be that darkness before we can understand the light. Verses 11 through 14, this is head, heart, and soul anguish. Every family mourns a part. And again, some people, you know, if you read about Martin Luther, if you read about some of these old Puritans, man, they mourned for months. Well, then, okay, so then, you know, or Jonathan Edwards, you read these guys, and I'm not saying not to read them. But again, be careful. What does this book say and your experience as it relates to this book? Because I used to read those books all the time, and I think, man, I didn't cry over my sins for 2 months. And then you read another one, and there was hardly any conviction. I mean, there's always conviction and repentance, but there wasn't. It's like, they're sitting there reading, it's like, oh, I'm full of sin. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then there was instant peace. And some, the peace came at a little bit of time. He'll give peace in His time. Look to Him. Look to Him. It's personal, and we own it. It's ours. We've sinned. And nobody else can, you know, they say, I feel for you. I know what you're going through. And sometimes we do a little bit, but not completely. It's you and the Lord. And pray for His grace. Let me give you an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me see if I can't give you an example. I hope I've been clear, but let me read you out of Scripture what I'm trying to say about this personal conviction over sin. You got this prophet named Isaiah. Well, he was somebody. We know he's somebody. Beautiful writings under inspiration of God. But for the first 5 chapters, he's sitting there just preaching at everybody. He's just sitting there preaching at everybody. He got his fingers pointing out like this. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. Verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Sounds like a street preacher. Look at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Look at verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. And all these things are correct. Woe unto them. We don't condone drunkenness. We don't condone people calling good that's evil. We don't condone that. But he's woe unto them. Woe unto them. Now look at chapter 6. Then we get to the right place. The right place in a man. We get to the same place that Zechariah is talking about. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Well, you sovereign gracers, I'd never heard of you before. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Ron, I'd say that's sovereign. I'd say that you see somebody that you've never seen before, and He is in control. Well, we can call it and define it whatever you want to. God is God. He's sovereign. He's majestic. I saw Him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And in verse 2, above it stood seraphims, and each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face. They couldn't even look on God.
These are angelic beings, and they couldn't even look upon God face to face because He's so holy. And verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, I probably said this 100 times, but this book is called the Holy Bible. It's not called the Loving Bible. It's not called the Living Bible. It's called the Holy Bible. And this, that attribute, holiness, is used more than any other of God's attributes in this book than any other. His holiness. And when God pours the Spirit of grace and supplication, we look upon Him whom we pierced because of our sins, but because God is holy. He has to have a sacrifice. And look at the difference now. Verse 5, then Isaiah said, woe is me. You're not so much concerned about the drunk in the gutter as you are the heathen behind the pulpit. The heathen sitting in the pew that you're sitting in. You're more concerned about yourself, not in a selfish way, but, Lord, I've got the problem and I need it taken care of. He says, woe is me. Look what he says. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, the first 5 chapters, he's the Lord's prophet. He's preaching, he's telling the truth. But he says, my lips are unclean. And I will tell you this, everything I've said here this morning, I believe to be true and in accordance to the Scripture. But without the blood of Christ, it's just pretty sad. It's just words of a man. They can't save you. So back to our text. We see this Isaiah. The finger is now pointing in the correct direction. And he's mourning. Right? The Spirit of grace and supplication came. We could go down there and put your name in there. Put Isaiah's name in there. The Spirit of grace and supplication came in. He looked upon him whom he pierced with his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. And there, those Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, by looking to Christ. And he mourned as one that mourned for his only son. And he was in bitterness. But I can't stop here and I can't end here. Alas, as with these convictions and with this bitterness comes the sweet mercies. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Because really in the original there's no chapter breaks anyway. But as we're talking about what God does for sinners, as He pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication, and as He causes us to look upon Christ whom we pierce, and He causes us to be in mourning and bitterness, He's not going to leave you there. And that's what I tell myself, and that's what I tell the parents. If God's doing something, He's not going to leave your kid. He's not going to leave them there to despair of life. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, that same day, that God ordained before the fullness of time, that day that it pleased God to reveal Christ in you. Look at that. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened. Oh, for everybody. No, it's all in harmony to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for just exactly what we need. Sin and uncleanness. Taken away. The gospel does always tell the truth about our sins and its consequences. Yet the gospel also tells the good news, yea, the great news of full pardon and free forgiveness to all the elect in Christ Jesus, our precious fountain. In that day, grace given, sins revealed, the substitute is seen, mourning is expected. However, there's a fountain open. There's a fountain open. Water is given to wash away sin. Water is given to purify the unclean. We used to sing a chorus. It's not in this chorus book. It's in the old chorus book. We used to say, did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sins are pardoned and I am free. They're all taken away.
Did you hear what Jesus said to me? Sometimes somebody comes up to you and they ask you all these questions. All I know is one day I was corrupt and vile and a sinner deserving hell. And then He saved me. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are clean. They're all taken away. What a fountain. What a Savior. Come today and be made clean and whole through the blood of Christ. And in that day, there shall be a fountain open. To the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now this is we'll close. I'll just read this. And I love this hymn by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. His power, because it's his day, it's his grace, his supplication, and we are just the benefactors. That is the most amazing story ever told. And it is the most wondrous truth to be believed. May God give us grace to do so. Ron, would you close this, please?